There you go. Good morning. My name is Chris, one of the elders here. So we're starting our series in Matthew this week, starting in Matthew 1. As elders, we try to alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we preach from both halves of the Bible, give you a full picture of who Jesus is, as he said on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. Everything from Genesis to Malachi preaches about Christ. Today we come to everyone's loved kind of passage, a genealogy. So we turn to Matthew 1, verse 1, page numbers at the first page of a chapter, page 549 in the Pew Bible. And here's my advice for reading a genealogy. It's a lot like running hurdles. You got to have a rhythm, you got to stick to it, and if you mess up, just keep going. Don't stop. So here's my best attempt at reading Matthew 1, 1 to 17. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiad. Abiad fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliad. Eliad fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matan. Matan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Between the four gospel accounts, no two start the same way. The Gospel of Mark begins with a prophecy about John the Baptist and his ministry. It doesn't even begin with Jesus. The Gospel according to Luke begins with an introduction by Luke, who he is writing to, Theophilus, why he is writing. What is his purpose? An orderly account of events. John begins his gospel in eternity past, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and all things were created through the Word, and nothing was created except through the Word." Matthew doesn't begin his genealogy like any others. Matthew has a purpose. Each gospel account has a purpose. And it begins with the very first two words. And that's my first point. This person that Matthew is writing about, his beginning is of the kind that will recreate the world. And the first two words in Greek are Biblos Genesis, translated an account of the genealogy. Biblos Genesis, you hear Bible Genesis, Bible beginning, Bible origin, or a record or a book of the origin of Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah. I'll get to that word Christ here in a second, but it's the first two words which tell you what Matthew is attempting to do at the beginning of his gospel. This is the history or an origin of Jesus Christ. Just a fun side track. This is a manuscript that was discovered in 1897 in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt. It was found in an old garbage heap in a town in Egypt. It was found in 1897, but it was dated, carbon dated, back to 175 to 225 AD. So this is clearly a copy of Matthew's original manuscript. This would be like copying a document from the Civil War era. Not unheard of. And those same two words at the beginning, you see them, they are Biblos, Genesis, and Koine Greek. So you can see this document, it's actually in Pennsylvania, there, kept there. It's written on papyrus, that's why it's called P1, Papyrus 1. And it documents portions, you see portions are missing. So it's verses 1 through 9, 12, and 14 to 20. Other portions have degraded. It was found in a garbage heap. This was probably more clear, these two words, to a first century Jew than they are to us. They were familiar with their Old Testament. So they would immediately hear these words and think of passages like Genesis 2 or Genesis 5. These two words, Biblos, Genesis, are the same two words used in those passages. And just a bit of background, the Old Testament Bible was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, and it was translated to Greek about 300, 400 years before Jesus. And they use these same two words for those two passages. Let's look at them. The first one in Genesis 2 records the creation of man. It says that these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. Same words, Biblogenesis. Genesis 5:1, talking about the genealogy of Adam himself. This is the document, Biblos, containing the family records, genealogy of Adam. In fact, these are the only three places in Greek translated Bible where these two words occur. And Matthew is using those words intentionally. Jews across the Roman Empire would have a copy of the Septuagint or have access to hear one read aloud. And so when they hear the words, Biblos, Genesis, it would be like you hearing the words, for God so loved the world that he made central heat and air, or tacos, or Tennessee football, whatever you think. But you would immediately think of Genesis 3:16. So Matthew is drawing their minds back to the creation of man and the creation of Adam using these words. It's a history of man, this man, Jesus, who he gives the title, the Christ, of Jesus Christ. In English, the anointed one, literally, to pour oil on someone is to anoint them. In Hebrew, the Messiah. And he gives him two other titles, which add more flavor to what Matthew is intending. He says, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. In fact, every Jew could claim to be a son or daughter of Abraham, but he's saying this is the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. Anyone who descends from Judah potentially could have been a son of David. But Matthew writes specifically, his main point is to make the argument that, and pen it on paper and prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of these two great promises. Why? Because all the hopes of the Jewish people hang on God fulfilling these promises. And it was being fulfilled before their very eyes that God had sent the final prophet, the final priest, the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David. Matthew goes to great lengths in this genealogy. This isn't a normal genealogy where he's just recording, like you have a book, the family, the Oxier family, and it lists all the names. He has intentionally forced a structure on it. And he organizes it to keep that in mind. Do you remember the last verse? Matthew's clear. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. David to the exile were 14. And the exile to the Messiah were 14. Why 14? Use of 14 is important. I think the simplest and best meaning is a Hebrew numerological explanation. So in Hebrew, all their letters had numbers associated with them. It was a form of education for kids. They could associate A or Aleph with 1, Beth or B with 2, but they didn't number them just 1 to 26 like we do. Instead, they went 1 to 10, 20 to 30, 40, 50, then they jumped to hundreds. It was educational. But Matthew's very insistent on using 14 because the Hebrew name David, remember, no vowels in Hebrew, D-V-D, or Daleth, Vav, and Daleth, or 4, 6, and 4. Speed math around the world, y'all play that? 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So he's clearly using 14 to force a structure to communicate that this genealogy is the son of David fulfilled. And you know why it's intentional? Because Matthew leaves names out. Matthew leaves at least 5 names out. He leaves 5 names out. Let's look at the genealogy one more time. And I'll show you where he does it and why I am not concerned that he does this. So is Matthew trying to be dishonest here? No, because the names he leaves out, any Jew could go to their bookshelf, pull off their Bible, look at 1 Chronicles and see which ones he left out. If this was a con or a scam, this is a foolish one because I could find them in about 5 minutes. This is not a complicated one. So what he did, though, was between Joram and Uzziah, let me go back one. Between Joram and Uzziah here, he left out 3 names. He left out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And between Josiah and Jeconiah, he left out 2 more names. He left out Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. Why? What was he thinking? Why would he leave out your 5 favorite kings? Your 5 favorite guys in the Bible? How could he leave them out? Be honest, you don't know who any of those people are. They have about this much space in your Bible. They are mostly all considered evil by the author of 2 Kings. He left them out for a good reason. Matthew was trying to show that this king will follow in the footsteps of his father David. He would follow in the ways of David to be the king of Israel. So this family tree draws its lines from Ruth and 1 Chronicles all the way through the last portion. It's all there. It's all visible. He knows. Anyone he's talking to who knows these genealogies would know this. And this is why Matthew chooses to introduce a pause at David. And he gives David even the title of King David. No other kings receive this title. So what is the expectation of King David? We've mentioned it a few times in the Psalms, but let me detour slightly to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't know that chapter by memory now, you should. Every time you see Son of David, you think 2 Samuel 7. King David, is speaking to his prophet Nathan, and he says, you know, I live in a nice house fit for a king, but my God lives in a tent. He lives in the tabernacle still at the time. And he sets his mind, he wants to build God a house. And the prophet Nathan hears this, and he goes home at night, and he hears a vision from God, or hears a voice from God telling him, God says, don't you know that if I wanted a house built for me, I would have told you to do it? David, when you die and you rest with your ancestors, and I'll read from 2 Samuel now. He says, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice the eternal language here. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love, we heard about that last week, my hesed love, will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about eternal thrones forever reigning. This is what Matthew is carefully trying to prove from verse 1 to the 14:14 structure, is that this Jesus is the promised son of David. Jesus is that 2 Samuel 7 eternal king on the throne forever, one who will build a house for God's name, one who will be disciplined by men for wrongdoing, but God's faithful love will never leave him. So Matthew traces the royal line from David to Jesus to prove that Jesus is the promised 2 Samuel 7 son of David, king. Disciplined, loved, seated on the throne, reigning forever. So that explains the reason for the separation between the first 14 and the second. Now for the second 14, from Solomon to Jeconiah, why does Matthew leave out those names? Why does he force the second 14 to end on Jeconiah? Why stop there? Because Matthew is proving that the Messiah that God has sent will be a king like Jeconiah. Look at verse 11. Let me go back to it. Verse 11, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. When the people are exiled and the temple is destroyed and burned and the city destroyed and King Jeconiah surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, ladies from who were in Daniel's study, and they're deported to Babylon, Jeconiah, sometimes referred to as Jehoiakim, he shares two names in the Bible, he was an evil, wicked king just like his father. He also happened to be the last king of Israel. In Israel. And because he was so wicked, it was in his reign that Babylon conquers the southern kingdom, destroys the city, destroys the temple, takes the king into captivity. Back to verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, we see his name come up at a very important time in Jewish history. After 2 Kings, after the exile, after the return, it's for the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see it clearly. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. So Jeconiah, the king who watched the temple destroyed, and Zerubbabel, the king who watched the temple be rebuilt, are in the line of Jesus. And if you read Haggai 2, this is just for fun reading, and a ton of old Jewish commentary agree that Zerubbabel's reign was messianic in nature, that he was a type of the Messiah. He was a king who oversaw the rebuilding of the temple and reversed the curse of Jeconiah. That was a long biblical history lesson of a part of a Bible not often read. And we come to the conclusion that at the very least, and I don't want to overstate Matthew's purposes here, but I see his deliberate removal of certain names to force the separation at Jeconiah to show us that Zerubbabel's kingly reign, or as governor technically, would be a foreshadowing of Jesus, that Jesus would rebuild the temple of God, just in a different way. So God doesn't enter his second temple. That's important to remember. The Spirit never falls, never fills. The Spirit doesn't live in the second temple. There's no ark, in fact. But there would come a new temple that the Holy Spirit would fill in Jesus himself. In fact, God would not re-enter his temple until Mother Mary brought baby Jesus into the temple herself on his eighth day. So just how is Jesus the promised son of David, the promised eternal king? He is a son of Jeconiah. Jesus is a son of David, he is a son of Jeconiah, a cursed king taken by Gentiles to a foreign land. He is a son of Zerubbabel, redeemed by God, a king who will rebuild God's temple in himself. Verses 13 to 15 give us the generations between Zerubbabel and Jacob, the father of Joseph. And we can be very honest and say, we don't know how accurate these are, because these are not recorded in the Bible. However, it's very common and very reasonable to say that there were genealogies kept in the early first century, because in the late first century, a Roman emperor tried to snuff out all sons of David, and he tracked some down, meaning there were genealogies kept. This was Domitian in 81 to 96 AD. So it's very possible that genealogies were still kept in the first century. However, when the temple is destroyed, many of those are gone. In fact, no Jew today could, without any doubt, claim to be a child of David and descended from David. So this king is not only like the son of David. He is a son of Abraham, but the very son of God himself. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. Point four, the king is the very son of God, because we're going to see this play out next week in the birth narrative. Verse 15 and 16, Matan fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Matthew ends the genealogy in a way that leaves the reader wondering, Wait, what? Why did Matthew suddenly shift from man-fathered son, to man, the husband of a woman who gave birth? I mean, put your first century sandals on for a minute and think about this. Matthew has at the last moment in the 42nd generation, given in his genealogy, a change which begs the question, why did you suddenly change to emphasizing that it is Mary who gave birth to Jesus? Unless the answer comes in the following verses. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson argues that this is intentional to beg the reader to continue reading, to find the answer in verse 18 through the end of chapter 2. Matthew will record the events of the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit himself, making Jesus not only the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jeconiah, Zerubbabel, but the son of God as well. His relationship to the line of David, as Matthew traces it, is through his adopted father, Joseph. And the concept of adoption should not be foreign to us as Gentiles, that we are adopted into a family. That adoption is a picture of salvation, in fact, that we are foreign to the promises of God, but adopted into them. So this coming king's bloodline is notably Gentile and messy. I have not touched on those points. It is littered with sexual sin and deception, a prostitute, adultery, and most notably, all through Gentile women. As if to communicate, this king has come for the Jew and the Gentile. This bridegroom, another popular theme of Jesus, has come for his bride, who is not among the Israelite community alone, but other Gentile nations. Jesus came not to be the Messiah of Israel, but of all the nations of earth, because he is the son of Abraham. Carrie read it earlier in our service. The promised son or seed or descendant of Abraham would not be Isaac. He would be like Isaac, but he would not be Isaac, but another down the line. The promised son would come for all nations of the world. Let me read it for you again. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. And we see that in the inclusion of the women in the story. And I'm going to quickly summarize these four women's stories for time's sake, but I would encourage you to read more about these stories. And this is just an encouraging pastoral invitation to what I and some others in the church are doing, but I always have this reading plan tucked in my Bible, and I'm behind currently, I'll confess, and ask forgiveness. But it is a four-column reading plan every month. It's 25 days a month, which means you can read more or make up time. And it's got four columns. It's, you know, gospel, the rest of the New Testament, the history of the Old Testament, and then the prophets. So it's a good smattering each day, four types of texts. And you don't have to, if you've never done a reading Bible under year plan, trust me, I did it last year. It was very hard. You could just do one column. You could just do the gospels this year. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm just doing the Old Testament this year. Next year, I'll do the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with just saying I've read a part of the gospel every day. There's nothing wrong with that. So I would encourage you to grab one of these. If you want to talk to me about it, we'll be on the same day in the same text. I've left some here. There's some in the black table out in the foyer. But I would invite you to do that with me in the new year. It is not about studying deeply every year, but I will say you do this for a year, you become familiar. If you do it another year, you begin to see more. You do it a third year, you might come away with some amazing insights. So I would humbly invite you to do that with me. We can talk about it every Sunday, every day if you want to. Just my invitation. So this new king, oh, there's an example of it, sorry, that helps. This king's family tree is notably Gentile, and it is messy. So I have just pulled out the four lines that are of interest. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was possibly a Canaanite. The Bible doesn't say exactly. But Judah left his family's area, went to a new area, married an Adullamite woman, a tribe of Canaanites. And he took a Canaanite as his wife. Judah's son marries Tamar somewhere in that area. making Tamar Judah's daughter-in-law. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law and the wife of his child, Perez. The mother of his child, Perez. And from there, it's a much longer story with more graphic detail than we have time for, but the two important things to note about Tamar with respect to Matthew 1 is possibly Gentile, definitely a child conceived in sexual immorality. Then there's Rahab, a prostitute who lived in Jericho. She hid Israelite spies, feared God, as a Gentile even, when the city was looking for him. She was spared from the destruction. She was given a place to live outside the camp, but traveled with the Jews, or the Israelites. And the author of Hebrews and James honor this woman in their text, in Scripture, twice in the New Testament, as an example of faith. So again, we have a Gentile and sexual immorality, prostitution, receiving the honor of Matthew's ink as he writes this genealogy. Ruth was definitely a Moabite, a Gentile, but definitely not a prostitute. No sign of sexual immorality in her story. In fact, it's more of the opposite. It is redemption from poverty, from destitution. Her husband Boaz was an honorable man who rescued her and redeemed her, saved her mother-in-law, Naomi, redeemed her deceased husband by marrying her, giving her children. And they father Obed, the grandfather of King David. And David's story takes us back into the muck and mire with Uriah's wife. Unnamed, Matthew refers to her only as Uriah's wife. We know this to be Bathsheba. Again, Carson, who I've been reading, argues that Matthew didn't do this to bring debate over whether Bathsheba was an Israelite or not. She may have been an Israelite. However, by calling her Uriah's wife, he is regarding her, and she would have been regarded as Uriah, who was a Hittite or Hethite. Which means that Bathsheba, regardless of her ethnicity, would have been regarded the same as her husband. But again, we have an instance of sexual immorality with a Gentile. If you know the story, David sees Bathsheba bathing, calls for her to come to him as a king could. He lays with her, has her husband killed to cover up the adultery. But David's sin, which comes in 2 Samuel 11, doesn't void the promise in 2 Samuel 7. That's an important thing. And we're going to see that in Galatians here at the end, that future sin doesn't void prior promises. It doesn't void the promise of God to seat a son of David on the throne forever. In fact, God uses the situation to fulfill the promise. We see it in the genealogy. David, your son's going to seat on the throne forever. You sin, I'm going to use it. It shows that God can redeem even the ugliest and messiest of human fallenness to bring forth his Messiah. So while some see the inclusion of these four women as a moment to preach on, God demonstrating his concern for the oppressed, particularly in issues of sexual immorality, I don't think it helped Bathsheba or Bathsheba's family if they had known what would come from Solomon's line. I don't think it would have helped them in the moment of sin. But the only common thread between these four women, again, Ruth, not a victim of sexual immorality, they all may have been Gentiles, and that is the common thread. That all four of them were considered foreigners to the covenant of Abraham, foreigners to the law, excluded from temple practice, not covered by the atonement for their sins, and yet they're all brought into the covenant, aren't they? Through marriage and childbirth. They're all brought into the New Testament, the line of Jesus. This genealogy is very much a line drawn from Abraham to Jesus. And along the way, the inclusion of Gentiles gives us the hint of what Matthew is trying to do. This is the genealogy to end all genealogies. There are no more in the Bible after this. I'm counting Luke as the same time. There are no more genealogies in the Bible after Jesus's. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the end of them all. There are no more. Therefore, Matthew is bringing the family of Abraham to its final culmination. That's where he starts this genealogy. He didn't start with Adam, though he could have. He starts with Abraham. He brings this 1600, 1800 year long road to its end. And he is deliberately, purposefully including every Gentile woman along the way. Why? Matthew doesn't tell us explicitly why, but there's strong internal evidence within the whole book of Matthew that Matthew is addressing the inclusion of Gentiles. It would have been one of the biggest conflicts in the early church. This new family of God has expanded. So he begins the genealogy with Abraham, and from Abraham is promised in the Old Testament a son, a child of promise to come, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that the kings of Israel and even the Son of God can descend from moral failure, sexual abuse, and deception by fallen sinners. This raises the question that Matthew Thornton, the elder, will answer next week. But doesn't that mean Jesus is born into sin, under the curse of Adam's sin? And that's the answer of the Christmas story, isn't it? It's the wonder of the incarnation. I'm going to intentionally leave that hanging in your minds to bring you back next week. How can a man be born into sin, a sinful family, and yet be sinless? So what? Read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, or a good biblical theology book. My D group this year read a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. I think we have one copy in the back. If you're super interested in that, I'll grab it for you. But there is a little purple book out there in the foyer called Biblical Theology. If you don't know what that word means, it's basically how you can read the Bible and understand its themes from Genesis to Revelation. Some people take topics or themes like salvation or sin or God, but biblical theology is trying to understand the story of the Bible. For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have felt discomfort regarding the Old Testament. Most phrase it as, how can we reconcile the God revealed in the Old Testament with the God revealed in the New? Particularly Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this sort of question leads many to not even read the Old Testament. Good, faithful Christians are unsure if they even need to, or should, or spend time doing it. But friends, I'll argue that a very faithful, careful reading of the Old Testament produces some of the clearest insights into your fallen condition. Paul says, whether I live or die, may Christ be glorified in my body. But the book of Job puts those ideas to picture. You follow a man and his thoughts and his words dealing with that moment of whether I live or die, may God be glorified, and God is good. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so when they slander you, they'll see God and see it through your good works. But the book of Daniel shows us how that is done. It shows what it means to be faithful in a foreign land, to be charged with a crime of praying. It puts legs and a picture to Peter's words. The Old Testament is rich with examples of how sin corrupts not just the sinner, but entire families and kingdoms. That's the story of Jesus' genealogy. It's the story of Jeconiah and David. So while these stories might be hard to read, the book of Job helps us understand the human desire to understand suffering. The story of Judah and Tamar shows us Onan's failure, a man I didn't mention because it's graphic, to uphold his responsibility as a brother. Again, read that story. In God's providential work through sin and failure to accomplish his promises and his purposes. The story of David and Bathsheba shows us how a failure of those in authority and the human desire to conceal our sin can have a deadly outcome. The story of Boaz and Ruth shows us the opposite. How the providence of God working in time through famines and the death and the righteous acts of Boaz can rescue and redeem the oppressed. 2. Jesus' family is an old one. So Christian, you are not a part of a new family. You're part of a very old family. In the early 2nd century, a man named Marcion tried to edit the Bible, to put it plainly. He cut his Bible, Malachi, Matthew, ditched the Old Testament. He cut off Matthew, Mark, and John. He took Luke and he edited it, all of the Old Testament references out. He cut out the genealogy. He cut out the Old Testament quotes. He only took 10 of Paul's epistles, got rid of the rest of the books, because the same feeling we have that the Old Testament is not worth reading or it is not helpful. But and even in recent years, famous celebrity pastors have tried to unhitch the Old Testament from the New. Like one leaving a trailer off of a truck and letting it roll down the road and keep on driving. Friends, to remove the Old Testament, even the parts that seem so distant and uncomfortable and produce such wasteful debate, removes the promises we are experiencing fulfilled in Christ. Without the Old Testament, you don't know what salvation is for, what it brings you. We read two of them in Genesis 22. The blessing of forgiveness and justification. The blessing for all the nations and all the people, as numerous as the stars or the grains of sand that was promised to Abraham. Your forgiveness before God Almighty is a river flowing from Abraham through Jesus to you. This is why in Matthew 3, in this very book, John the Baptist can say to the Jews and Pharisees, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." Meaning, God can raise up new children of Abraham from any people group. So don't claim your bloodline. God can raise up new children from any people group, any nation to join the family. Or in Matthew 8, he says, this is to a Roman centurion. So a Gentile, an oppressive military force, who is the face of a persecution of the Jewish people. He says, hearing this, Jesus was amazed. This is the centurion's faith. And he said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, heaven is like a banquet, and this Roman is going to sit next to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is a very old family. There are more examples in the Gospel of Matthew that I'm so excited to get to, where we can see that this is true, that this is a very old family, that this genealogy begins with Abraham as a blessing to all nations. Three, salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, into one family. Paul in Galatians is writing to a young church that's embracing a heresy. They were being taught that to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew through ceremony, circumcision, obedience to the law, and then you can become a Christian, because that's how they did. Right? They were Jews, they became Christians. And Paul's response is a simple one. Put simply, it's this. Abraham lived before Moses. Or another way, the promise to Abraham came before the law. Abraham's faith to God that declared him righteous was done 400 years before the Ten Commandments. There was no law. There was no knowledge of what sin was. Yet his faith was declared righteous. So therefore, righteousness by faith, salvation by faith alone, and his Messiah in God, was the first and always has been the only way to be saved from sin. Here's Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. And you couldn't take two further apart texts in the Old Testament to say, it says all this. Old Testament, Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, and Habakkuk. Like, this is the message of the Old Testament. Righteous live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul is declaring clearly that no one will be saved by keeping the law, by being a good person, by avoiding the really serious sins. He says, keep everything. And you've heard this. Most all of you have been Christians for a long time. You've heard this. So if someone asks you, why are you a Christian? And you say, because I love God and I love people. You are proclaiming a faith in the law and your works. Or why do you think you're a Christian? Why do you think you're saved? Because I love God. You're saying, I keep the first table really good. I keep the first tablet, the first five. You ought to say, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believe by faith that God has declared me righteous before him. That is living by faith. He holds my faith in my hand and sustains me, preserves me. That is a declaration of faith that can't be measured by anyone. You say, I love God. They could say, no, you don't. I saw you last week. That is law-keeping. It can be measured. If you miss a day, you missed a day. 364 out of 365. Keep everyone who does not do everything is cursed. Yet, Christ became the curse. If you measure your faith on how much you love God, how often you pray, how much you give, how often you read your Bible, you stand on the law of works. And don't interpret, this is just a sidebar, don't interpret the word Pharisee in the New Testament as simply a religious hypocrite. I think folks do that word a disservice. The Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple were basically praying in their heads quietly. You're just saying to God, thank God I'm not like that guy. Like, you can be a Pharisee in your prayer closet. But if the words of your prayer are, God, forgive me. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who lived the life I couldn't live, who became the curse in my place. May your will be done. Protect me from sin. Keep me from temptation, that I might have the honor and privilege of glorifying you. Preserve my faith that I may serve you. For Paul says, it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So you have a choice. Will you live by faith or by fear? Plenty of names on that list lived in fear of others. David lived in fear of his sin coming out. Or will you have fear public opinion like David? Will you be joyfully known as the person who always wants to talk about Jesus? Will you be afraid of losing reputation, being known as that crazy radical Christian? The fear of losing money, giving money to someone who will just waste it. Fear of losing your own life, fear of speaking the truth, losing relationships with friends and family when you're a part of a very, very old, very, very large family in heaven. The old saying, blood is thicker than water, has a new meaning in Christ. Jesus' blood is thicker than them both. It's a very old family. And I can't find a closer companionship or fellowship any closer than with other Christians, even on the far reaches of this planet. Far more than my own friends and family. Because as Christians, we've been united by the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, we need a daily reminder that God reigns and rules this world. And today is the first week in a long book of Matthew. It's going to be another year plus. We're already talking about taking some breaks with some other things. But let me just take you to the end of the book and prove this point within Matthew. that this is a book about the family of Abraham. The inclusion of the Gentiles, God's reigning as king, his eternal divine presence. Listen carefully from these last three verses in Matthew. If you hear the echo of the promise made to Abraham, where this genealogy begins, if you hear the echoes of the Gentile women, those excluded from the covenant, those far and beyond God's revelation, hear the echoes of the true King of Israel and the King of creation. Matthew 28. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a real king. "Go, therefore," it's the king's decree, "go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." That's a decree. Go make disciples. All nations. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the choice for you today is whether you live by faith or by fear, because Abraham's family was founded on faith. It was faith that declared him righteous long before any law, long before any command. Is this king's command your command? Are these promises come from Abraham in Genesis yours? And whose family do you belong to? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray that this is the first sermon in many more that will exalt you, glorify you, remind us of our great duty, our command, that this faith you've given us is for the nations. It is the answer to our deepest concern of not living up to a standard we know exists. We all make standards. Lord, help us to live by faith every day, which is so hard for our culture, which sees standards and bars to meet as the rhythm of our life. But help us to walk by faith. Lord, remind us that we are a part of a much larger family. It's thicker than blood, because it's your own Son's blood that poured out for us. So we'll all stand in heaven one day, robes white as snow, because they've been washed by the blood of our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.